What a beautiful song that is. I love those words. Let go my soul and trust in him. The waves and wind still know his name. Letting go of control, that's a big issue for us, isn't it? We like to be the ones making decisions in our lives, and we like to be the ones making things happen. When things go well, we like to take credit for it. And when things go badly, we like to blame someone else for taking away our control. So what is it that allows someone to sing, "Let go my soul and trust in him"? How on earth are we supposed to be successful in this life if we let go? Or if we trust in someone else? Well, in a lot of ways, it depends on who that someone is that you're trusting and what your definition of success is in life. And that's what we're talking about this morning. The last several weeks, we've been talking about some current trends in religious belief in America. We've summarized these current trends with the title Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. It's a big, fancy-sounding name that just summarizes this collection of beliefs that have a lot to say about who you should be trusting and what success looks like. For those of you who haven't been around every week for the last few weeks, let me just review really quickly the MTD ideas. I'm going to call it MTD because Moralistic Therapeutic Deism takes way too long to say. But I'm going to review just the ones that we've talked through. The first one is there is a God, but he's distant. That's the deism in MTD. And it's decidedly not the view of God that we see in the Bible. The next one is that God wants me to be good. This is the moralism in MTD. And the Bible is clear that we can't be objectively good apart from Christ. Then last week we looked at the third one. God wants me to be happy. This is the therapeutic in MTD, and it's all over our culture. From the very beginning, from our inalienable right to the pursuit of happiness, all the way down to our greeting cards that we send each other. In fact, just this week, my husband left this little gem for me on the kitchen table. It says, "God loves you and wants you to be happy." Inside it says, "Thinking of you and hoping he fills your day with smiles." I've got a great husband. Well, this morning we get to the fourth one. And the fourth idea is that God is there for me when I need him. Now, let me start by saying that is absolutely true. God is there for you when you need him. This is hugely important to those of us who trust him and love him. We have a God who cares, a God who rescues, and a God who comforts in the really difficult times in life. About 2 years ago, my family went through one of those times in life. My dad had quadruple bypass surgery, and we weren't sure that he was going to make it through that surgery. And then right after that, my mom found out that she had cancer. My uncle was dying of liver cancer. My grandpa's health was declining rapidly. And in the middle of all of that, in those same couple months, Matt and I were trying to move houses, and we found out that in order to sell our house, we had to completely redo the entire septic system to the tune of tens of thousands of dollars. That was a tough time, but God was there for me, and I'm so glad that he was. The Bible confirms this too. Philippians 4:19 says, "And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." And 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you." God is there when I need him. So you may be asking, what's the problem with this statement? But remember, the MTD ideas are often half-truths. That's what makes them subtle and dangerous. The problem with all this is the underlying assumption that we only need God when we are hurt or in trouble. When we're not hurt or in trouble, we don't really need him. From an MTD perspective, my goal is to be a good person, and I can pretty much do that on my own, as long as I get to define what good is. But unfortunately, I can't always make myself happy. Circumstances get in the way, and that's when I need God. When life around me is interfering with my happiness, it's God's job to come in and fix my circumstances. And honestly, even the little stuff I can take care of. I really only need him for the big stuff that I can't control. This is the parachute view of God. Now, if I were going on a very small plane up in the mountains or over a jungle, I would be really happy if there were parachutes on board. If something terrible happened and there was nowhere to land, I would know that I could strap on that parachute, jump out, and float down to safety. But I don't actually ever want to use that parachute. I don't know about some of you, but I'm not one of those people that would strap on a parachute and jump out for fun. If I am jumping out of an airplane with a parachute on, it's an emergency, and there are no other options. All that being said, I would rather use a parachute than go down with the plane. That's the MTD view of God and of life. When things are going well, I don't really need God, and I have no intention of calling on him. But if all hell breaks loose in my life, I need him, and I need him now. And if I need him, he better come and fix my circumstances. Because if he doesn't come and take care of my problem the way I think he should, then I won't really trust him. In fact, I can't really trust him. Now, all of us good Bible-believing Christians would never say that. We know better than that. But that's why MTD is subtle. It's not a full frontal attack on biblical faith. We could recognize that too easily. It's a series of half-truths that mix and dilute the biblical truth. And if we're not careful, it just kind of slips in. Maybe not in our statements of faith, but in our actions and our priorities and our expectations. If we're not careful, we just start to depend on God only when times are desperate, and we ignore him the rest of the time. And it all sounds very, very Christian when we say, God is there for me when I need him. So if MTD is full of half-truths, what's the whole truth? The truth is that we need God's presence every minute of every day, not just when bad things happen or when we don't feel good about ourselves. We need God's presence every minute of every day. And he's promised it, and he's given it to us. It all comes back to those two questions. How do you define success, and who is it that you're trusting? If it all begins with the definition of success, we really have two definitions that we can choose from. In MTD, success is defined as being good and being happy, at least pretty good compared to other people, and pretty happy. And if that's your definition of success, you at least have a shot of doing that on your own. You can trust in yourself to make the necessary things happen, at least on a surface level. I mean, we see people all around us who trust in themselves and not God. And they have pretty good, pretty happy lives filled with all the stuff that they want. And as long as something outside of their control doesn't come in and mess it up, they could say they've achieved some kind of success. But what's the biblical definition of success? That's what's key here. Those of us who are followers of Jesus know that we aren't good apart from Christ. And we know that we can't find true happiness apart from him. So what's his definition? Well, the best summary I've heard is to find out what God wants you to do and to do it. That's success. Well, how do you find out what God wants you to do? You look in his word. And as you look in God's word, you're going to see that the biblical definition of success includes things like holiness, Christ-likeness, glorifying God, and of course, making disciples. If you simply went through the Bible and pulled out every single statement where God says what he wants for us and from us, you would have a pretty good idea of what success looks like. And you would figure out pretty quickly that we have no chance of doing any of those things on our own. God's definition of success requires his constant and abiding presence. This is evident in every stage of the biblical story. God is among his people. It actually provides bookends to the whole Bible itself. In Genesis 2 and 3, at the very beginning of the Bible, you see God present with his people in the garden, the very people that he had created. And at the very end in Revelation 21 and 22, John sees a vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And listen to what he says. He says, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. They didn't need a temple to worship God because he was right there. He was with them. God's presence is key to the story of his people, and we are a part of that story. But what makes it a story, in between the bookends of God's presence, is the fall and the entrance of sin into the world. Not only was the image of God distorted in us, but we lost that constant and abiding presence with God. This is part of the problem with all the MTD ideas that you hear. None of them recognize sin as a major problem. And because of that, there's not really a need for God to intervene and to do anything about it. But the biblical story shows a different scenario. After the fall, God knew his people couldn't successfully do what he'd called them to do or be what he called them to be without his presence. So he graciously reached out for them in order to be present with them, not just to do things for them, but to dwell with them. And he did it in different ways, in different stages. Throughout the Old Testament, the biggest symbols of God's abiding and ongoing presence were the tabernacle and the temple. We see in Exodus 40 that God's presence in the form of a cloud comes down from Mount Sinai, and it says it fills the tabernacle with his glory. And after that, it's God's presence in that cloud that actually leads the Israelites all the way to the promised land. When that temple would get up and go, the people packed up and they followed it. When his presence stayed on the tabernacle, the people stayed put until it moved. And in the promised land, once God's people were settled there in the time of Solomon, God's presence moved from that portable tabernacle into the permanent temple. Listen to this. In 1 Kings 8, 11 through 13, it says, the priests could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. Then Solomon prayed, O Lord, you have said that you would live in a thick cloud of darkness. Now I have built a glorious temple for you. Listen to this, a place where you can live forever. And that was their plan. God's chosen people would serve him and obey him forever, enjoying his presence and being a light to the nations. But they didn't. Israel continued to turn away from God and ignore his presence among them. Year after year, warning after warning, prophet after prophet. And finally, God removed his presence from among them. In 586 BC, the Babylonians swept in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple where God had chosen to dwell among his people. But again, God knows that his people need him, and he wants to dwell with them. So throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the hope of all the prophets is the return of God's presence. As just one example, God promises through the prophet Ezekiel, I will put my temple among them forever. I will make my home among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They thought God's presence would interact with them the same way it had before. But instead, God planned to dwell among his people in a whole new way. It was actually a way that no one could have possibly expected. Instead of dwelling again in a temple building, God made his presence available through his son, Jesus Christ. God's presence dwelling fully in the person of Jesus was beyond surprising, but it far surpassed anything that the temple had ever been. Jesus even declared to the Pharisees, I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. And why is he greater? Because the fullness of God was living physically with his people. If the temple had been a place to come and get to know and worship God, Jesus allowed people to know God in a way they could see and hear and interact with. If the temple had been a place to come and make sacrifices and get right with God, Jesus' sacrifice of himself made us right with God once and for all. But Jesus didn't remain on the earth indefinitely either. Instead, he was taken up to sit at the right hand of God the Father until it's time for him to return and to make all things new. But he knew that his followers, including those of us who came later, still needed his presence. So Jesus made his presence available through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, this was something totally new and unexpected in its scope and its meaning, but this is how God planned to share his presence with his people until the time that Jesus returns. We live in this stage of the story. The way that we experience God's presence is through the Holy Spirit living in us, and we need him every minute of every day. You know, if you pay attention in every stage of the biblical story, God's presence does two things. It defines his people, and it empowers his people. Without his presence, God's people pretty much fall apart, including us. And the people who knew God well recognized this. They knew that to successfully do what God had called them to do, they needed his constant and abiding presence. Moses knew this, David knew this, Solomon knew this, the prophets knew it, Jesus' disciples knew it, the Apostle Paul knew it, and we should know it. We need God's presence. In the book of Exodus, before the tabernacle had even been built, the Israelites turned away from God and asked Aaron to make them a golden calf. God was up on the mountain with Moses, and you know what his response was? Sorry, Moses, I'm not going with you guys. I will go ahead and I'll send an angel to clear out the land for you, but I'm not going with this people. But Moses got it. He recognized that they couldn't be successful without God's presence with them. And he pleads with God and he says, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and your people if you don't go with us? Listen to this. For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all the other people on the earth. His presence defines his people, and his presence empowers his people. Later on, David was king, and he wrote this psalm. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit in me. Don't banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey. David had sinned, and he knew that apart from God's presence, he couldn't be king. Apart from God's presence, he couldn't even be willing to obey. Jesus' disciples recognized it too. At one point in Jesus' ministry, he was teaching some really hard things, and a lot of his disciples started to just leave. And Jesus looks at them and he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter responds, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. And finally, the Apostle Paul, he writes, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, we're going to come back to this passage in a minute, but Paul understood that apart from God's presence, we can't be what God wants us to be or do what God wants us to do. Over and over in every stage of the biblical story, those who have known God and experienced his presence recognized that every minute of every day they needed him. Honestly, when you look at the history of God's presence with his people, we have it pretty good. We can't imagine anything better than walking around with Jesus, can we? But did you know that Jesus told his disciples, it's best for you that I go away? Because if I don't, then the Holy Spirit won't come. Can you imagine something better than Jesus living in you? We don't have a temple. In fact, the New Testament says we are the temple. God resides in us. We don't get to walk the dusty streets with Jesus. Instead, we get to experience all that Jesus had for us through our faith. And we get the Holy Spirit, God himself living inside of us, doing what God's presence has always done, defining us as his people and empowering us to be his people. So the big question today, the big one for all of us is, if this is all true, why do we struggle so much to experience the Holy Spirit and to understand our constant need for him? How is it that God's definition of success requires his constant and abiding presence, and yet we're susceptible to living like we only need him if something really bad happens? I think there's several reasons for this, and all of them have to do with our experience of God through the Holy Spirit. The first problem is that he's invisible. Does anyone else find it really hard to relate to someone who's invisible? I want you to imagine that you have a conversation, or worse yet, you have an interview over the telephone. Okay, we're going to pretend that Skype and FaceTime and all that don't exist yet. But Imagine answering an interview question and you just hear silence on the other end of the line. You don't know if they're thinking, if they're rolling their eyes at you, if they're smiling at you, or if you got cut off and they didn't hear a word you said. It's really hard to relate to someone that's invisible. The Israelites struggled with the same thing. They watched God part the sea and stand it up like walls on either side of them so that they could escape the Egyptians. And yet they still asked Aaron to make them a golden calf. They wanted something they could relate to, something they could touch, something that they could see. That's why Jesus was so powerful. Through him, people could see God and relate to him. They could see Jesus' emotions in ways that they could relate to. They could see how God would actually respond in real life situations. It takes faith to relate to something we can't see, and that's hard. So what's the solution? The solution is to know what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Fight your confusion, fight your doubt with the truth that God has given us. We don't naturally understand and relate to an invisible God. So let's find out what he says about himself. I want you to think about it. What do you do on a first date when you want to get to know someone? You ask them questions. You find out as much as you can about them. Tell me about yourself. What's your background? What do you do for a living? What are some things you like? What are some things that drive you crazy? Do you know that the Holy Spirit is a person? Maybe not the kind of person that we sit across the table from on a date, but he is a person. He's one of the three persons of the triune God. He's as much God and as much person as God the Father and Jesus Christ himself. He has likes and he has dislikes. He actually has work that he does. He has a lot of work that he does. Do you know what the Holy Spirit does? It's very simplest. He helps us understand and live in the truth. But that's definitely not all of it. The Holy Spirit plays a role in creation, in salvation, in our sanctification or our growth as followers of Jesus. And even though the Holy Spirit and his work are in the Old Testament, it is all over the pages of the New Testament. Just a couple things, actually a bunch of the things, that the New Testament says that the Holy Spirit does. It says he searches all things. He knows the mind of God. He teaches the gospel, dwells with us, gives life, cries out from our hearts, leads us, bears witness, has desires that oppose the flesh. He helps us, intercedes for us, works all things together for our good, strengthens us, grieves over our sinfulness. And this is my favorite. The Bible says he accomplishes all things. The Holy Spirit has a lot of things that he does. It's not possible to experience the life of Christ without the work and the experience of the Holy Spirit. We really should get to know him better. And the way to do that is through the Bible. But another problem that makes us struggle to experience the Holy Spirit is that we don't recognize his work in our lives. Because we don't know what he does, we don't recognize the results. And because we don't recognize the results, we don't grasp how essential he is for every single day of our lives. Even though the Holy Spirit is at work in us and around us all the time, we don't recognize it because we don't know what to look for. I read from this passage earlier, but Galatians 5, 16 to 25 is a really key passage for recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit. At least the part of it that he's doing in us as individuals and as a community. Now, parts of this are going to be familiar to you probably, but I want to read it all, so bear with me. It starts in verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is a key passage for recognizing the fruit or the results of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. But before we can even look at the fruit here, honestly, before we can even understand what Paul's talking about here, you have to understand this dynamic between the flesh and the Spirit. Understanding this helps us understand our experience with the Holy Spirit. A lot of us read this passage and we read the word flesh and we think about the physical part of our lives. We see this physical outer part of ourselves battling with the spiritual inner part of ourselves. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about two different things that are both inside of us. They're producing character qualities and desires, but the battle is taking place inside of our hearts. The flesh that Paul talks about is not our physical body. It's our sinful heart or our sinful nature. Tim Keller describes it as the sin-desiring aspect of our whole selves, as opposed to the God-desiring aspect of us. You know, before the Holy Spirit came into our lives, the flesh reigned in our hearts. Our sinful nature was completely unopposed, and it produced fruit that opposed God. However, the moment we believe and we trust in Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit enters our hearts and he starts to renew it. The conflict then is between the parts of our heart that have been renewed and the parts of our heart that haven't yet. Now, if we're followers of Jesus and the Holy Spirit lives in us, our hearts will one day be completely renewed. The flesh or our sinful nature is fighting a losing battle. But in the meantime, he's still producing fruit. And you can see in this list of the acts of the flesh that this fruit destroys things. If you group this entire list, you see that it destroys sexuality, it destroys worship, and it destroys relationships. On the other hand, the fruit of the Holy Spirit reflects God. All the characteristics that you see here are characteristics of God himself. First and foremost, love, from which all the rest of them come. But these characteristics are not instantaneous, and they're not complete in us. God is perfectly and completely loving, but I'm not. God is perfectly and completely faithful, but I'm not. But if the Holy Spirit is inside of me, I'm growing in love, and I'm growing in faithfulness. It's interesting that Paul uses the word fruit here. It immediately takes our minds to a garden or to a farm. And just like the literal fruit that grows on trees, the growth of the Holy Spirit's fruit in us is gradual, and it's internal. Farmers don't check their apples' progress every hour, I've been told. I'm not real big into gardening, but they trust that when the trees are healthy, the growth is happening under the surface, and that when the season is right, the fruit will appear. It will become visible. And it takes faith to wait and to expect the fruit to show up in the right season. But for those who know what to look for, there are signs that point along the way, and they can encourage us in that faith. It can be hard to recognize the Holy Spirit's work because it's gradual. But after getting to know the Holy Spirit more through the New Testament, the next part of the solution is to pay attention to the fruit in your life. A farmer is going to recognize that first bud, that first blossom, or those small, underdeveloped fruits as a good sign that growth is happening. As we get to know the Holy Spirit better and understand his work, we too can begin to see some encouraging signs of his work in our lives. You might not be able to see these changes hour by hour, but every once in a while, something's going to happen, and you're going to think, you know, a year ago, I wouldn't have responded that way. And that should be encouraging to us, especially when the fruit of the flesh continues to pop up in other areas. Pay attention to the fruit in your life. It shows up in the form of thoughts and emotions and actions. And then trace it back to its root. What are you believing about God? What are you trusting Is it the spirit or is it the flesh? But even then, as we start to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we come to one more major problem for our experience with the Holy Spirit. We don't know how to cooperate with his work. Let's say you've scoured your New Testament. You're learning more and more about the Holy Spirit. You're paying attention to the fruit in your life. And in fact, there's even some encouraging signs. But there's still those problem spots. There are areas of your heart where the flesh still seems to be securely in control. Maybe you see it as a sinful action or a selfish attitude that just plagues you. You want to conquer these things and be more like Jesus, but you just can't. The question is, what's our role in the Holy Spirit's work? Are we supposed to just keep trying and trying with our best effort? Or do we take the let go and let God approach and do nothing? Guys, this is one of those places where even we Bible-believing Christians have to be really careful. Because right here is where we can fall back into the MTD mindset. We want to look like Jesus, so we will try and try to get that fruit of the Spirit all on our own. From the outside, it might even look like we're making progress. But it's not actually the Spirit's fruit. It's our fruit. We don't even think about cooperating with the Holy Spirit until we hit up against something that's so bad that we can't deal with. And then we throw our hands in the air and just ask God to come in and fix it or take it away from us. If we're not careful, we can get right back into that parachute view of God, but in a very spiritual setting. Instead of falling into that trap, Galatians 5 gives us the answer of how to cooperate with the Spirit. It says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit. It sounds so simple. But what does that mean? First, it doesn't just mean to change your actions. The verb to walk was commonly used in Judaism to refer to a person's whole life. Whatever we're talking about here, it's a whole person kind of thing. It's not just some specific actions that we can check off our list. Our heart, our mind, and our body all walk with the Spirit, and they're all transformed by him. But the next thing is that walking with God is a cooperative effort. As you decide by your will to walk, the Holy Spirit empowers you to walk. God always enables what he commands. As much as we want a simple, concrete formula here for how this works and how to cooperate with him, we aren't given one. You won't find one in the Bible. On one hand, we're given commands, but on the other hand, they're not commands that we could ever do without God's help. It's a partnership that the Holy Spirit both directs and enables. We move toward him in his power. Now, that's a hard thing to wrap our minds around, and I am certainly not going to stand up here and pretend that I completely understand how the Holy Spirit works in our lives, but let me give you just one way that this can work. In fact, all of your discipleship group leaders are going to learn a little bit more about this exercise in a couple weeks at their training. We call it tracing the fruit to its root. And it starts with a choice, something that you do. You choose to act by paying attention to the fruit in your life. You ask yourself, what am I feeling or thinking or doing? Now, your desire is to walk by the Spirit, so you trust him to reveal the truth about that fruit, both what it is and where it comes from. For example, if you're living in anxiety and fear, you know that that is not the fruit of the Spirit. But when God reveals that something is the fruit of the flesh, you confess it. You confess both the fruit, the action, and you confess the root, the lie that you are believing about God. When you confess those things, you rely on the Holy Spirit to lead you to the truth, and you rely on him to produce his fruit in your life instead. It's a cooperative effort to walk by the Spirit. Do you remember what we said about God's presence throughout the stages of the biblical story? His presence does two things. First, it defines his people, and second, it empowers his people. God has called us to do what we cannot do on our own. Our success depends on him, and he did that intentionally. He wants you to depend on him. The idea that you can call on God just when things get bad, but ignore him the rest of the time, is completely outside of the way he designed you to work. Guys, I know that it's tempting to view success the way MTD defines it. It can sometimes feel like we're missing out or missing the point. But I promise you, you're not. And even more important, God promises you that you're not. It's like at the Super Bowl. And the Seahawks and the Patriots are in the fourth quarter, and they're tied. And all of a sudden, a whole bunch of the people around you get up to go get a drink at the concession stand. And you think, man, a drink sounds good. It sounds really good. But no, I came to watch the Seahawks. And so your friends leave. And just then, Russell Wilson throws an 80-yard pass for a touchdown. The Seahawks win the Super Bowl. Now, it might have seemed for a minute like you were missing out on something. But really, you were doing exactly what you came there to do. You know who missed the point? All those guys waiting in line at the concession stand in the fourth quarter of the Super Bowl. We need God every minute of every day to remind us of the truth of our new identity as his people and to empower us to be all that he's called us to be and to do all that he's called us to do. So get to know the Holy Spirit by learning what God's word says about him. Pay attention to the fruit in your life by tracing it back to its root. And walk by the Spirit as he empowers you every moment of every day. And if you do that, no matter what the circumstances, your life will be successful. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to be your people. Lord, we don't think about that privilege often enough. Lord, there are so many ways that we try to live our lives ourselves. We try to define what's good for us, what success looks like. We try to go out and get the things we need. And Lord, you're standing there waiting for us to call on you for every single thing in our lives. Lord, thank you for being a God who's there for us when we need you. But thank you even more for being there all the time. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.